Well, I know it's a little unusual for me to come and do the scripture reading this morning, but I wanted to do this scripture reading this morning as opposed to the other elders, because this has been a burden on my heart over the last few days, and I wanted to share with you this text of scripture because it so powerfully convicted me. And I just want to share that conviction and pass that along to you, and hopefully it will convict you as well. But I want you to look at Colossians chapter 3 with me, if you will, and I understand that you're probably going to hear this again tonight from Gary as he teaches in Matthew, so there is some providence in this reading, I believe. And I'm sharing this with you simply because I want to apply this to my life in the greatest way. And I really want you to think deeply through this text as I read it and ask yourself a question: are you applying these things to your life? And do you too need to apply these principles to your life? Having said that, let's begin reading in chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on the bond of love, or put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to him, to God, through him, to God the Father. I hope that we will all work on applying these principles every day to our daily lives. And may God add his blessing to that public reading of the scripture. Well, I neglected to tell you good morning, but good morning, beloved. It's great to be with you. I would ask that you please join me at John chapter 17 for our final look at the greatest prayer ever prayed by the greatest high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. And I want you to pray that the Spirit of God might move in our minds and hearts this morning in a way that He has never moved before. I would label this message today as a self-examination sermon, and I do not leave myself out of that self-examination. But I really want all of us to examine our lives under the microscope of the request that we see operating in this prayer. Let me bring you up to where we're at. Last time we noted the prayer for protection and unity for the 11 remaining men who were with Jesus that night in verse 11 when Jesus said, "I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, that they may be one even as we are." And I want you to flag that because you are going to see that same appeal for unity among the people of God again and again as we move through this prayer to the end of this prayer. And listen, Jesus is praying for that which is most needed, not only among the disciples that night as he was praying for them, but for all of his followers living at any time. This prayer is based on one of the greatest realities of the Christian faith and the Christian life. Jesus had come, and he had separated these 11 men from the rest of the world and had watched over them and protected them from its influences. And what Jesus is praying in essence there in verse 11 is that he's saying, "Father, I am leaving this world. I'm returning to glory, but they are going to remain in the world. And therefore, the world is not going to let them go easily. It will seek to squeeze them back into its mold. So keep them." And that word "keep" means to cause a state or a condition to continue on. What is that condition? In verse 6, Jesus said, "I have manifested your name to the men you have given me." Now listen to this. "The men you have given me out of the world." The condition is being taken out of the world and separated unto God the Father for his purpose and for his use. And so Jesus is praying for God to cause this separation from the world and their sanctification in the truth, as you move into verse 17, to remain and carry on. And to what end? That they may be one, even as we are. There is to be a oneness and a harmony and a unity within God's people that is of the same essence as the three persons of the Godhead. That blows my mind. Now, we pick up this morning at the point in this prayer where we left off last time. We, in the section where Christ is praying for his very own disciples who were with him that night before his betrayal and arrest. In just a little while, the devil will smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And so Jesus, the great shepherd and the faithful mediator to those who were given to him, lift them up to the sovereign care of the Heavenly Father as he goes to the cross to pay for their sins. And so now we come to a second request made for these men, beginning in verse 13, which is a prayer for their preservation. Their preservation. And I want you to notice what Jesus says here. And listen, the actual request is not made, or requests are not made until verses 15 and 17. But you'll notice in verse 13, is everybody there? You'll notice that in verse 13, "But now I come to you," which is, by the way, the very same wording we read from verse 11. And the use of this phrase indicates that Jesus is going to make another formal plea and appeal to the Father. But notice this, he says, "And these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. So that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now, the first part of this prayer of preservation for the disciples is the joy of Christ. This is wonderful when you stop to consider it. Just think about it. This is Christ's joy. This is the joy that caused him to endure the cross, even though he despised the shame. This was his joy. And not only does he want us to have an infusion of a little bit of his joy, he wants to have that joy, us to have that joy in full measure. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but given all that has transpired over the last few years and our lives in this world, and with all that continues to unfold in this world every day, I need a good old-fashioned infusion of Jesus' joy. We do. I hope we do. I hope all of us understand that we do. And so let me make just a few observations about this joy, may I? Okay, you gave me permission, remember. The first observation is that the joy of Christ is absolutely essential to our lives. We're not dealing with something, an outlying issue here. We're not dealing with something that might be good if you get it. We're dealing with something that is essential to our preservation of our walks with Christ in this world. Now, you may not understand that or appreciate it yet, but Jesus truly wants his people to live a life of joy. On this very night, Jesus repeated this theme of joy over and over again. He said, and I quote, "These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." That's chapter 15, verse 11. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." Chapter 16, verse 10. He said, "Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Chapter 16, verse 22. And he said, "Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." Chapter 16, verse 24. When we are talking about this joy that Jesus wants us to have, we're not looking at some outlying issue. We are talking about something that was important to Jesus, and it is important to those who belong to him. Over in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God," which is what we are a part of if we belong to Jesus, "for the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." This righteousness and this peace and this joy come from the presence of the Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5:22 lists the fruit of the Spirit, right? And do you know what the first three are? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. This is what being part of the kingdom is all about. And joy is a very integral part of that kingdom. Verse 18 there in Romans 14 says that he who in this way, in what way? Who serves Christ in righteousness and peace and in joy is acceptable to God and approved by men. The phrase acceptable means to do something that pleases God, something that truly brings him pleasure. And so we see how important our joy is as Christ prays for it here in John chapter 17, and how important it is to God in Romans 14. So it is part of that great triad of things that characterize his kingdom and brings him pleasure. But I want to take it a step further with you this morning. For not only is joy characteristic of those who belong to Christ in the kingdom, it is also a command. Paul issues that command in Philippians 4:14. And it is in the imperative tense there. It carries the force of a commandment. Rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you missed it the first time, I say again, rejoice. We have to realize that joy is not just the great privilege we have as Christians, the great blessing that we have as Christians. It is also our greatest duty. In Jerry Bridges' The Practice of Godliness, which the men's group who meets on Sunday mornings is studying, in the chapter we will deal with later in the book titled By Coincidence, there are none of those, are there? Titled Joy, Bridges writes this, and this hit me hard. He said, to be joyless is to dishonor God and to deny His love and His control over our lives. It gets worse. It is practical atheism. To be joyful, Bridges continues, is to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So first, the joy of Christ is essential. Second, this joy is found in the revelation of God. When Jesus said, these things I speak in the world, we know the immediate context of these things refers to what He had already prayed and would pray later in this chapter. But we have to remember that this prayer is at the end of all that He said to them on that very night. And John chapters 13 through 17 comprise the most intimate teaching of Christ. It was given only to the 11 disciples after Judas left to betray Him. And at most, it only took a couple of hours, possibly a few, from the teaching that He gave them that night to this prayer. And so I think these things also take in the entire teaching of Jesus that night, because that night He gave them what they most needed to hear. And we can extend it further to take in the entire revelation of God that Jesus manifested during His ministry, and extend it to the entire revelation of God in both the Old and New Testaments. And as I was doing my cross-reference work on this verse, which is important because Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture, I was surprised at how many times joy is associated with the Word and revelation of God. Let me give you a few examples. For example, in that great psalm of praise to the revelation of God, Psalm 19, we read, "The precepts of the Lord are right, comma, rejoicing the heart." That's in verse 8. In addition, Psalm 119, which is the Holy Spirit's magnum opus to the Word of God, says this, "I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches." Literally, "I find joy in following your statutes as one rejoices if he gained an abundance of great wealth." That's verse 14. And though the word joy is not found in Psalm 1, the concept of joy and delight in the Word of God is. When David said there, "How blessed is the man," that's the plural form of the Hebrew word for blessed, and it means happiness or happinesses or blessedness. This is not a single blessing, but an inexhaustible well of happiness and joy for the man or the woman who chooses the Word and the will of God over sin and the world. And verse 2 adds, "But his delight," the thing that he most delighted in, that brought his greatest desire, where he found his most pleasure, is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates, he ponders, he thinks deeply. The Hebrew word can even mean mutter to oneself. Day and night. In other words, he does not confine his meditation on the word to just a few minutes in a brief period of time, but returns to that well throughout the day to receive the refreshing water of the word. Now, why do you think that the prayer and praise book of Israel began with this idea of desiring and delighting in the word of God? Because of what it does for those who make use of it. Look at verse 3. The verse 3 has, there is strength, there is endurance, there is stability, there is fruitfulness, there is spiritual or soul prosperity. You can't go wrong when your delight is in the Word of God, because it will produce so many wonderful blessings in your life, among them being joy. I have to clarify something before moving on. What brings joy is not the head knowledge that we gain through reading, studying, and meditating on the Word, but it is the experiential knowledge of God that we gain through the Word, coupled with the obedience to the commands we receive from the Word. And we need the Holy Spirit to bring both things to fruition in this life. First, to guide us into the truth of God's Word, and second, to enable our obedience to it. But genuine joy is found in the revelation of God. And that's why I'm always trying to encourage you to think deeply on the Scriptures, to have that time every day where you meditate on the Word of God. Because I know not only will it bring joy to your soul, but it will bring the maximum benefit to your spiritual lives. Third, this joy is not our personal joy, it's Christ's very own joy. When Jesus said, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves does not mean some kind of personal joy that he was asking God to provide for them, personal joy that they were to provide for them, that they were to have in themselves. This is not some kind of find joy in the person you are kind of thing. Nor was it live so as to make yourself happy because you can't make anyone else happy. No, Jesus prayed that his very own joy might come to full measure in each of these disciples' hearts and lives. And that's what my joy made full really means. Now, I know that we tend to think of Jesus only as a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief. And he certainly was the one man most familiar with sorrow and sadness. But listen, the writer of Hebrews, quoting from Isaiah 61, where the ministry of Jesus is spelled out, he says this of the Messiah in Hebrews. He says, but of the Son, he says, and we're in Hebrews 1, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. God not only called Jesus to suffer, he poured out joy upon him above every other man who ever lived. So we could say, not only was Jesus the saddest man, he was the gladdest man who ever lived. This text of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3, spells out the ministry of joy the Messiah would bring to his people. You can turn there if you want, but I'm going to quote it for you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is referring to Christ, the Messiah. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year or the year of God's, of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Well, friend, this is what Jesus came to do, to give you and I this joy. And if you and I do not have this comfort rather than this mourning, this garland of victory rather than the ashes of death or defeat, this oil of gladness rather than mourning, this mantle of praise rather than a spirit that is fainting, then something is wrong, because this is what Jesus came to give to us. Now, what could possibly be wrong? Maybe our focus is not on the right thing. Maybe we're focusing around and looking around at the world, but we're not looking up to Christ. We're not fixing and setting our minds on things above. But beyond that, beloved, fullness of joy is found only in Christ. There is no other way to have the joy of Christ within ourselves without living in close communion and fellowship with Him through the Word of God and through prayer. The great expositor Alexander McLaren writes, "The only cheerful Christianity is a Christianity that draws its gladness from the deep personal experience of communion with Jesus Christ. If we abide in Christ, His joy will abide in us, and our joy will be full." Is that where you and I find our joy? Is that where we pursue joy? This joy, beloved, is not just spending time alone with Him every day. It is the joy of moment-by-moment fellowship with Christ. He is never far from you because He's inside you. It is the joy that comes from knowing that He is not just our mediator in heaven, but our ever-present friend that sticks closer than a brother in our souls every moment of every day. Well, let's move forward in this prayer for the preservation of the followers of Christ. I want you to take a look at verses 14 through 17. And we're going to deal with this in kind of a running commentary fashion at first. But the thrust of Jesus' prayer for them here is for their sanctification. I want you to notice the way verse 14 begins. "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them." Now, why would the world hate them? Simply because Jesus had given them God's word. Look at this. "Because they are not of the world." You see, friends, the world hated them, because not only had they received what Jesus told them, they acted upon that in obedience, and they became not of the world. Jesus goes on to say, "Even as I am not of the world." Why did the world hate Jesus? Because He did not adhere to its values or its philosophies or its practices, and the disciples were learning to do the same. Now comes one part of the request for their sanctification. "I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one." You know, I have to admit, in my weak moments, I secretly wish that Jesus had prayed, "I ask you to take them out of the world." But that's only because I'm so tired of my own personal struggle with sin. But note that Jesus prayed instead for God to keep us literally from falling under the power of the evil one. So what is in view here? Jesus is asking the Father to keep his followers from falling under that deceptive power of the world because it is the biggest threat to our sanctification, to our personal holiness. And the first threat noted here by Jesus is being hated by the world. And listen, Christians have had a respite in America from stronger forms of hatred for hundreds of years. But things, they are a-changing. I can't even mention what someone did to my wife the other day as they drove down the road in front of the church. But things are a-changing, and Jesus makes this matter a prayer in their hearing so that they would hear that God would be the one who would keep them when they experienced this unbridled hatred that the church of the first century experienced. So that their hope would not lie in their own strength, but in the fact that God's people are kept by the power of God for salvation. When persecution arises because they are not of this world. The second threat here is that the deceptive power of Satan might lead them into spiritual or moral corruption. Satan is able to corrupt the church and individual Christian lives by infusing worldly values into them. Remember, it was this same writer who wrote the Gospel of John who said in his first letter in chapter 5, verse 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Nothing short-circuits our sanctification faster than being deceived into adopting its values and practices, to be deceived into sin and shame by Satan. And I want you to notice for a second time, Jesus adds these words, they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. Now, sometimes I repeat myself because I'm getting so old, I forget what I just said. But Jesus is repeating himself here because it's important. And this was a reminder to them that they belong to Christ, and to belong to Christ is to turn their backs on the world. Jesus noted earlier that they are, in verse 11, that they are to remain in the world. So they are not to separate themselves from the rest of the world physically. They were not to become recluses in monasteries. That didn't work out too well, did it? Nor were they gather into separationist communities. That has been tried and has never worked out well. Instead, they were not to be isolated from the world, but to become insulated from it. They were to live in the world, but never become of it. And that should forever dismiss the practices of some churches who try to attract people to the gospel by becoming like them. Any attempt on our part to be culturally relevant or to embrace the current redeem the culture perspective is not in line with the strong appeal of Jesus to keep his people free from the world's influences and the many appeals in Scripture to turn away from the world and pursue holiness. The actual petition for their sanctification is found in verse 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Two quick points that need to be addressed here. First, sanctification is the process where God makes us increasingly holy, turning us more and more away from our sin and causing us to embrace more and more practical godliness. And the goal of this sanctification is to transform us more and more into the image of Christ. Second, the agency for this sanctification is the Spirit and the Word of God. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth, and that occurs by the word of truth. Now, you may be wondering why I added the agency of the Spirit here. Well, just a short time before this prayer, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Truth. So we have the Word of Truth and we have the Spirit of Truth. And guess what? They are not separated. So what this means to you and me is that we must truly become people of the book, creatures of the Word. That means that I must personally submit to the authority of the Word of God over my entire life. Listen, the Bible not only commands us to be holy, it creates holiness by renewing our mind and our soul. And to renew our mind is not only just to renew the thought of our mind, it is to remove the attitudes of our mind, the values of our mind, what is important to us. God's Word sanctifies us because it conveys divine life from heaven. Just as rain falls from the clouds and waters the soil so that life springs forth. I was just going to quote this, but turn over to Isaiah chapter 55 for just a second. You've probably read these verses before. I'm not sharing anything new with you. But I was just going to read verses 10 and 11, but let's back up to verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that beautiful? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now here is where we're getting into what I really want to say. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now listen to this. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnish seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Look at the next verse. For you will go out with joy, right? And be led forth with peace. And all of that is because the Word of God sanctifies us. It conveys divine life from heaven. That's the metaphor that God used to explain the power in His Word. In this series from John 17, we have looked at the prayer that Jesus made for Himself in the first five verses. And now the prayer that he has made for the men who were with him in the upper room. And I have not left a lot of time for the final section of the Lord's Prayer. But that's okay because I only wanted to address something, one thing in it. You'll notice in verse 20 of John 17 that Jesus turns to pray specifically for those who will be reached through the testimony of the apostles. He says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who also will believe in me through their word. Who is that? That's you and me. That's the church. He's now praying for the church in general, the church that would be built upon which the apostles and prophets of the New Testament were the foundation. So in essence, this is a prayer for the church. And though there is a lot that could be unpacked here that is full of glory, I just want to touch upon this one aspect, and it's seen at least three times here in this text. In John 17, we find these words. that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and in you, that they also may be in us. The glory which you have given me, this is verse 23, I believe, or 22, the glory of which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. The level of the unity that Jesus wants for the people of God to experience is staggering. In a word, it's staggering. You want another word? It's mind-boggling. If you allow me, let me just make two brief observations about this unity. First, this unity is organic and supernatural. Just as one cannot fathom how one God can exist in three persons and still be one God, one cannot explain how this unity among believers can be like that unity between the Trinity. And maybe that's by design, because it should communicate something of extreme value to you and me, that we cannot manufacture this unity, that it is something beyond our capacity as sinful humans, so that we might realize that this unity is something that can only be achieved when you and I are abiding in Christ and walking in the Spirit. Which leads to a second observation. This unity is a spiritual union. The first part of verse 23 is both simple and complex at the same time. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Let me reverse the order here. If we're to ask how the Father is in the Son, that answer is complex and far beyond my capacity to understand. But if we ask how the Son is in us, that answer is clear. Through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this is why Paul told the Ephesian churches they must do all they can to be diligent to preserve the what? The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. And we do that by learning to walk according to the Spirit, and not to our own fleshly or human nature. There is no way to bring this entire series of messages to a close because we've covered so much ground. So it's best just to close out this message on the topic of unity, which is what this is talking about here. Now, at this point, I think we're, what, 9 or 10 messages in this detour from 2 Corinthians? At this point, many of you may not even understand why we took this whole detour, but it was to expose us to the gospel of the glory of Christ and the glory of God in the face of Christ. And listen, I want you to listen. This unity is somehow tied to the issue of glory. And I don't know if you caught that, but verse 22 says what? The glory you have given to me, I have given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one. Listen, our unity with one another is part of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. So I guess let's just proceed to do something a little unusual. I want every one of you to take out a hymnal. And you relax, as I'm not going to lead us in singing. Some people can't carry a tune in a bucket. I can't even carry the bucket. So, but I do want to take you to a hymn that we sang last week. So turn to hymn 382. And we're doing something biblical here, because that text in Colossians that we read in the public reading of the Scripture says, speak to yourselves how? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, right? And the companion text to that over in Ephesians says that we are to admonish, and we are to do that. So we're doing something biblical here, okay? God the Father of your people. I want you to let these verses really sink in. We're just going to go through them. God, the Father of your people, you have called us to be one. Grant us grace to walk together in the joy of Christ your Son. Challenged by your word and spirit, blessed with gifts from heaven above, as one body, we will serve you and bear witness to your love. In the garden, hear Christ praying, Father, make my followers one. Yet his prayer we are betraying with each person that we shun. Let our pride and selfish motives bow to pray, your will be done, till the world shall shout together, Amen, Amen, love has won. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love, with the Holy Spirit's favor, rest upon us from above. May we now remain in union with each other and the Lord, and possess in sweet communion joys that earth cannot afford. I want to show you something that you may not be aware of here. This hymn was compiled from lines from several different men. I want you to notice that at the bottom where it says words, stanza one, Alfred E. Mulder, who died in 1936. Stanza two, Ralph Parks, who probably was alive when this hymn was brought together. And third, the third stanza is John Newton, who lived from 1725 to 1807. And they brought all of this together. And the thing I want you to understand is this is the prayer, the high priestly prayer of John 17. This is what Jesus wanted for us. This is what Jesus demands from us. And you and I can only apply this as we seek to walk in the Spirit of God every day of our lives. Would you pray with me, please? Father, I pray that this detour that we have taken from our study of 2 Corinthians has been fruitful. That it has done what I hoped it would do, and that is to establish the glory of the gospel of Christ and the glory of God that we see in the face of Christ and the glory that you have given to us because you have placed us in Christ. And so, Father, I pray for myself in particular that you would grant me out of your grace, the sufficiency of your grace to live in what your word has proclaimed to us today. I pray, Father, that that would be true for all of us, that we would experience true and pure Jesus joy in our lives. For nothing in this world can bring the kind of joy and blessing that he can bring. And that blessing comes to us, Father, as we submit to your word, as we meditate in your word, and as we endeavor to apply that word to our daily lives. Thank you, Father, for your love and your grace. And may we walk out the door this morning committed to being like those that you have prayed for in your great high priestly prayer. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.